And so just really appreciate his desire to lead more than 40,000 Southern Baptist churches and to ignite us in a common goal around the Great Commission and to unify Southern Baptist churches around the country for the same cause, for the same glory of God, for the name of Christ might be proclaimed. So that's why he's here. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for his leadership. And brother, why don't you come on up now? Let me pray for you, and then we'll ask you to preach the word to us. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for the chance we've had to worship you in song this morning. Father, we've read your word. Father, we have prayed the gospel. We have read the gospel. We have sang the gospel. And Father, now we're going to preach the gospel. Lord, I pray that there is a man or a woman here right now that doesn't know you. Father, even now, by your Holy Spirit, would you begin to convict them of their sins, show them their desperate need of Christ, that they should run to him and be saved by him miraculously today. Father, help now my dear brother as he comes. Would you give him boldness? Would you help him to rightly divide the word of truth? May the word of God change our lives. Help him now, God. May you come in the power of your Holy Spirit and make Jesus Christ to be seen as famous and glorious. And we pray all these things in his good name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jameis. I deeply appreciate his kind invitation for me to come and be with you today. It's great to be here. By the way, I'm in Kentucky more than any state, any singular state in the nation. And I always love being in Kentucky. And the first time I've been in this part of Kentucky, but I'm looking forward to being back here. It's great to be with you today. I also want to say a word of thanks to your pastor for his kindness to me and his wish to be a part of our convention in a way that builds up unity. And I thank God for that. And also want to say a word of explanation. Some of you are wondering, what is a president of an executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention? That's a very good question. If you don't know, count yourself amongst the great majority of people who do not know what it is. It's a small organization, actually, that is housed in Nashville. And let me explain it to you as best I can. I'm still learning. I've only been there about 2.5 years. I do still see myself as a pastor. Now it's just a pastor of a bigger group than I have been before. But the executive committee, let me say it this way. The Southern Baptist Convention legally exists 2 days a year. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. There is no Southern Baptist Convention right now. It will meet again in June this next year. I don't even remember where we're meeting. I should know this. No, it's not Indy. Where am I going to be going next year? Oh, Houston. Houston, Texas, that's where it's going to be. And that's when it legally exists, when it's in session, 2 days each summer. The rest of the year, 363 days of the year, the executive committee does the work of the convention. So we're kind of the Southern Baptist Convention between the times. And we are a small group of less than 30 employees, but we do, for example, financial work, which means when your church gives to the cooperative program, some of it goes, you send that money to the Kentucky Baptist Convention. Some of it stays in Kentucky to do missions and evangelism here. And then they send on a portion, as all state conventions do, and it comes to my office. And that's where about $500 million a year comes. By the way, our financial policy, we never keep it more than 4 days. We keep it long enough to collect it and then send it straight to the mission field. And you need to know that. We are very serious about that. Now, we keep a portion ourselves, a very small portion, and we're reducing that portion every year because we're sending it straight to the International Mission Board. We reduced it last year. We'll reduce it again this next year. So that's why we're small. We don't need a lot, but you need no financial work is what we do. Also have a legal department. Unfortunately, we get sued from time to time. That's hard to believe, but we're in a litigious society, and some people just sue thinking they get money. So we have to defend legally some things, unfortunately. We also have a public relations group, Baptist Press and SBC Life. We try to promote the good work. And I would just encourage you today to sign up for what's called bpnews.net. It's free. Comes in your email box every day. It'll tell you what's happening in the world. It'll help tell you what's going on in the mission field, as well as what's going on in the Baptist world. So I would encourage you to be better informed, perhaps, than you've been in the past. Be a free subscriber to BP News, which stands for Baptist Press, but it's bpnews.net. Please do that, because that way you'll see my name, my sorry face once in a while, and you can pray for me and you'll be able to see what's happening across the world. Every day, mission stories everywhere across the world. We want you to know what's going on. So Baptist Press is a part of what we do, and we have bureaus across the world to help keep people informed as the good work that's going on. And then beyond that, we also help promote the cooperative program, and we also have a section called Convention Relations. We get calls every day from people saying, we want to know how to become a Southern Baptist church. Some of them are say it in a funny way. Some of them say, we want to know how much it costs to be a part of that co-op. And they're talking about the cooperative program. And what's the dues for that? We'd like to know how much dues we have to pay. Once in a while, Pastor, we get calls from like a Lutheran church saying, we want to join that co-op because we've heard if we join that co-op, our students can go to one of your seminaries real cheap. And we like to say, well, that's fine and that's true, but are you willing to become a Baptist church? Oh, no, we don't want to be a Baptist church. We just want that free tuition up there at that seminary. Well, but so we get all kinds of questions. And then often we just get calls from the media. What do Baptists think about this? And what do Baptists think about this? And so we have to deal with public relations a great deal. So again, staff of 29 people actually doing this work throughout the year on behalf of the convention. We coordinate things. We try to keep the mission boards and the seminaries working together. So pray for us and pray for me. And I appreciate being here. I wanted to just take just a moment of explanation to tell you how we do what we do as Southern Baptists. We're an unusual denomination, and particularly secular media have difficulty understanding us. For example, they don't understand that you are an independent, autonomous church. Nobody can tell Pleasant Valley Baptist Church what to do. Nobody. You are your own church. And there's a local association. I know you know about that. There's a local state convention. There's a Southern Baptist Convention, and every one of them are autonomous. But we're independent, but we're interdependent. And it's such an unusual group. People on the outside, they think, well, I don't understand that. Why can't Frank Page, why can't you tell churches what to do? Well, I had trouble telling my own church what to do when I was a pastor. I sure can't tell 46,000 churches what to do now. I can encourage, I can hopefully influence, but I'm the Baptist Pope with no authority. That's really what I am. I'm the Baptist Pope who can't tell anybody what to do. But I do encourage, and I like to call myself, your pastor was right, I'm the president and chief executive officer. I like to call myself the chief encouraging officer of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I've come to encourage you today. I want to begin today my sermon time with a story. I love stories, and I find some preacher stories to be less than true, honestly. This one I know to be true because Billy Graham said it was true. And Billy Graham says it's true, it's true. In fact, he wrote this story in his autobiography, and if you haven't read it, you need to. It's entitled, Just As I Am. Now, that's appropriate for Billy Graham's autobiography, isn't it? And he writes in it of a time years ago when he got to know then presidential candidate John Fitzgerald Kennedy. He said Kennedy was running for office but not yet elected. He said, and as we were talking, he asked me, he said, Mr. Graham, tell me about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he just had this deep spiritual appetite. And so he said, I spent the better part of an hour telling him why Jesus came the first time and why and how he would come the second time. And he just listened with great interest. And he said, then there was another time several years later we had an occasion to have a discussion. He said, this time the occasion was the National Prayer Breakfast. And I went to it one time. It's a big deal. I mean, there's thousands of people there. But that year, Billy Graham was asked to lead the National Prayer Breakfast. And he did. He said, the only problem was I had the flu. Or I thought I did. He said, I had aches and pains and chills. I had a fever. I felt awful. But since it was such a big deal, I forced myself. I did. I just, with everything that was with me, I went and I led that National Prayer Breakfast. And as I was leaving, I found myself walking out of the convention hall with then-President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And he looked at me, he said, Mr. Graham, I need to ask you a favor. Well, normally when the president asks you a favor, you say, yes, sir, don't you? And he said, well, what, Mr. President? Mr. Graham, I need to talk to you today. Mr. Graham, would you come back to the White House with me and spend some time with me? I really need to spend some time with you. He said, Mr. President, I don't feel good. Mr. President, I think I have the flu. I have aches and pains and chills. I have a fever. Mr. President, I sure wouldn't want to give this to you. It'd be awful if I gave this to you. Could we talk some other time, Mr. President? With a sad but understanding look, he said, "Well, that's okay, Mr. Graham. You get you some rest. We'll talk some other time." Friends, there was no other time. Because less than 3 weeks after that meeting, President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was struck down by an assassin's bullet in Dallas, Texas. He was killed. Billy Graham writes in his book, Just As I Am, and says, "I will regret to the day I die that I did not make myself go talk to that young president. Maybe something I could have said, God could have used to change his life for all eternity, but I missed the chance." Then he writes in his book and says something that's haunted me, Frank Page. He used a phrase. He said, "For him and me that day, it became an irrecoverable moment." An irrecoverable moment. I believe there are those times that are called irrecoverable moments. I believe in a nation's life there comes irrecoverable moments. A time when a nation can get it right or get it wrong. I do believe we're at that time right now, by the way. It may be an irrecoverable moment. I'm not sure if we'll ever have a chance to get it right. And I'm not talking politically. I'm talking about morally and spiritually. And let me tell you something, friends. We can come to those times as a convention, an irrecoverable moment. We can get it right or we can get it wrong. And we may never have a chance to get it right. Families come to those times, don't they? Families come to a time where a mom or a daddy make a decision and do something that's either good or bad and it changes that family's life forever. Some of you come from families where something happened and it wasn't good and your family changed forever and you never got back to the way it was. Am I right? I grew up in that kind of home. Let me tell you something. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't even grow up in a happy home. I grew up learning to duck in my house. Well, things can happen in a home that change it forever and it becomes an irrecoverable moment. And I believe in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl, there comes moments where God is doing a work in your life, where God is working so hard and strong. And you can say yes, you can say no. And I believe with all my heart that you may have passed an opportunity. Now, a lot of us say, "Well, I believe God always gives us more and more opportunities." And sometimes he does. But can you guarantee that he's going to give you another chance? Can you guarantee that he's going to work in your life again like he is right now? Can you guarantee that you're going to live another day? I'm not the kind of preacher that tries to scare people to death. That's just not me. But I will tell you, none of us know. Soon it'll be November. It's a hard month for me because 3 years ago, 2009, my wife and I buried our oldest daughter. It was tragic. It's too much to even talk about, honestly. But I say that to say, none of us are guaranteed another day. There are irrecoverable moments that come in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl where God's doing a work. And you've already heard an invitation from this platform, even already today, to ask you to run to Jesus today. Put it off no more. The story we read about or heard in the scripture just a moment ago is a story of a woman who had an irrecoverable meeting with Christ. I love that story. And so let's think back to John chapter 4 just for a moment, to verse 7 through the end of that chapter, as we look and see that this woman had an irrecoverable moment with Christ. She really did. It was the most amazing thing. I just love to see Jesus talking to people. But before we hearken back to that text, let me remind you that where it took place was a place called Samaria. Now, if I was real good, I'd have brought you a map. Oh, I am good. Well, look at this map. Look at this map. Thank you, guys. This map shows a few things. Now, look up north. You see a place called Galilee. Now, this is a big platform here, Brother Jameis. I might get winded going over here. But you see at Galilee, up to the right-hand side, you see a blue spot. That's the Sea of Galilee. And just to the west of it, you can't really see, but there's a place called Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. Okay? And then down south, you see another little blue spot. That's the Dead Sea. Just to the west of that, or to the left of that, is Jerusalem. And right south and east of Jerusalem is a little village called Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Now, right smack dab in the middle of those two, you see some red letters, and it says Samaria. Now, Samaria is where the Samaritans live. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, Jesus was born down south, but most of his ministry was up north in Galilee. Now, when he needed to go south to north, guess what most good Jews would do? They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They didn't like Samaritan people at all. And so they would actually cross the Jordan River, which is a little river that goes between those two blue dots. They would actually cross the Jordan River, go up through what is, it says Decapolis and Perea. You see that? That's modern day Jordan. They would go up that road called the King's Highway and then cross back over the Jordan River to go into Galilee or vice versa. They hated Samaritan people. I don't have time to tell you why, but it was a mutual antipathy. They didn't like each other. But when Jesus needed to go south to north, north to south, guess what he would do? He would walk right through Samaria. I think it drove his disciples nuts. I really do. These Jewish disciples couldn't handle it. I believe they would say things like, oh, they, like Jewish people sometimes say, but they would say, Jesus, what are you doing? We don't want to walk through Samaria. There are Samaritan people there. But Jesus lived by the heart of God, not by the traditions of men. Now listen to me. He lived by the heart of God, not by the traditions of men. He just walked right through Samaria. And then to drive his disciples nuts a little more, he would just stop and talk to Samaritan people. I mean, just talk to them. And then to add insult to further injury, he would even talk to Samaritan women. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? In 21st century, that's no big deal. But in first century Palestine, it was a big, big deal. Men didn't speak to women publicly. One Jewish writing, not in the Bible, one Jewish writing, a tractate, said this: let not a man speak to a woman, no, not even to his own wife. That's the status of women in first century Palestine. But what would Jesus do? He would talk to women and treat them how? With dignity and respect. So this woman had a meeting with Jesus. Now, she thought she'd just come and get some water that day from a well there in Samaria. But all the experience she had, look at this text again with me, and you'll see three things real quickly. You'll see that her past was changed. You'll see that her future, her present was altered, and you'll see that her future was changed. First of all, see that her past was changed. Salvation had implications for her past. Now, we heard the scripture, didn't we? We saw that Jesus knew everything there was to know about her. In fact, he said, go call your husband. And she said, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? He said, well, wait a minute. You don't even have a husband. He said, you've had four of them, and the one you got now, he's not your husband anyway. Like a newsflash, she said, well, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, yeah, honey, I'm a prophet. I know everything there is to know about you. She was confronted by Christ, who knew everything there was to know about her. And when confronted by Christ, all the pretenses, all the facades, all the past, all the stuff that we put up, it was all invisible to him. All the outward appearances, they were all invisible to him. Now, what do we do when God speaks to us and speaks to us about our past and reveals that he knows everything there is to know? What do? Well, I'm telling you, most of us employ substitute righteousness. We employ some spiritual defense mechanisms like substitute righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things we do is we simply say, well, wait a minute, I'm doing what my culture tells me to do. And here in the South, and Kentucky's still kind of Southern, kind of sort of, well, it doesn't matter. Believe me, it's up north too. We employ what I call cultural Christianity. It varies in different places in our nation. But we employ what the culture says. Well, I'm doing what the culture says. I go to church once in a while. I know how to speak the Christian talk. I keep it shallow. I keep it on the surface. But isn't that what I'm supposed to do? And God just shakes his head and says, I don't care what culture says. But we employ these substitute rites. Sometimes we compare. We compare. What do I mean by that? We use rationalization comparison. We say, well, wait a minute, God, I'm just as good as anybody else up there. Maybe better than some of those people up at Pleasant Valley. And God shakes his head and said, I'm comparing you to my son, not to other people. And then usually we just avoid and evade. We just say, wait a minute, God, I like me the way I am. Leave me alone. And God shakes his head and said, I didn't ask your opinion. What matters is what I think. You see, God wants to have an irrecoverable moment with us too. He wants to save us and he wants to forgive us of our past. He wants us to realize that he knows everything there is to know about us. And like this woman, he wants to cleanse us and have an interaction with us that takes care of our sin. You heard the songs a while ago talk about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. This woman's past was revealed with the Lord, and I believe salvation came to her that day. It had implications for her past. Quickly, you see with me that it had implications for her present. The Samaritan woman was overwhelmed by Christ's ability to see into her life and see the void that was there. Now, I just love this conversation. Look back with me there, if you would. And it starts off by Jesus asking for a drink of water. She's offended. She's offended that he would even speak to her, much less ask for some water. In fact, what did she say? She said, how dare you ask me for a drink of water? You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Now, that was a real newsflash to Jesus, wasn't it? That he was a Jewish man and that she was a Samaritan woman. That was a little bit of the obvious right there, wasn't it? Well, he knew that. But she brings up both gender and ethnic difference. And what did Jesus say in response to it? Not a thing. He did not even respond to the silliness of her objection. You know, I think in churches we waste a lot of time dealing with things that have no business talking about. Doesn't matter what church it is, we waste God's time dealing with silly issues like that. How dare you ask me? He didn't even respond to that specific question that she asked. But what he did say was, honey, let me tell you something. Well, he didn't actually use the word honey in Greek, but that's what I would have said. He said, honey, let me say, if you had knew who was asking you for water, which you don't yet, but you're fixing to, and if you knew the gift of God, which you don't yet, but you're going to, if you did, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Oh, this is sweet. This is sweet. Look what happened. He saw in her life a deep void. She didn't have living water. She didn't understand. And so here we go through a discussion about living water. And she says, give it to me. I'd like some of that water so I won't have to keep coming back here and have to keep on drawing this water out of this deep well. Give it to me, Jesus. She didn't understand. He was speaking about a relationship, not about physical water. But he explains it to her. And friends, I love to see what he said. And listen carefully to me today. All of us today need to know that Jesus wants us to have a relationship where we drink from the fountain of eternal life. In fact, he's teaching doctrine here. He's teaching the truth of Scripture. He's actually teaching an old doctrine that Baptists later became known as, to Baptists became known as once saved, always saved, or eternal security of the believer. He said, oh honey, don't you understand? You drink from the Jesus fountain, you don't ever have to drink again. What did he say? He said, in fact, if you drink from the water I give you, it will become a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. You drink from the Jesus fountain. You have a relationship with Christ. It's a permanent relationship. It becomes a family relationship, and it never ends. Isn't that great to know? He said, honey, there's a deep need in your life. And salvation has implications for your present experience. There's a void there now. Oh, and then the woman starts talking theology of worship with Jesus. Then she says, now wait a minute. I know you Jews say words. She's trying to divert. Isn't that what happens in witnessing experiences? When you're getting too close and God is really working, people all of a sudden want to move the discussion off somewhere else. And she thinks that she can get Jesus off in a discussion about worship. Well, it just fell right into his witnessing plan. She said, now, wait a minute. I know you Jews say we're supposed to worship down yonder in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans say that we're supposed to worship down there at a place called Mount Gerizim, which is a mountain there in Samaria. He said, oh, time out, honey child. Don't you understand that worship's not about where you worship? In fact, what does he say? It's one of the most powerful places in all of Scripture. He said what matters is who you worship and how you worship him. He said the Father will be worshiped. You see, you don't understand, honey. He said someday there's going to be no worship going on down in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim. What matters, you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father in spirit and in truth. Let me tell you, friends, I worship in a lot of places. Now, I've been doing an interim down in Jackson, Mississippi. Very traditional church. But let me tell you, I do travel in all kinds of places. Next week, now listen here, I'll be at the Big Stevens Creek Baptist Church in North Augusta, South Carolina. Does that get you confused? Big North, South? I'm telling you, it's a rural church that'll be very Southern gospel. But I'm in every kind of church there is, from contemporary to traditional, student churches sometimes. I've been in cowboy churches. I've been in biker churches. I mean, there's all kinds of churches across this land. Blended churches means they don't know what they're doing. But just joking, because Jackson kind of sort of that way. Well, it is. But anyway, I'm simply saying this. I'm in all kinds of churches. What matters is not the style. But you see, there are people still arguing about worship style in our land. People still arguing, I like this worship style. Well, I like this worship style. Well, guess what? It's okay to have an opinion. But God doesn't care about what we think about worship style. But he says, what I do care about is that you worship the Father spiritually and honestly. He said it not once, but he said it twice. What did he say? Yet a time is coming, has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now look at verse 23. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. Pleasant Valley, do you understand the Father is seeking worshipers today? He is seeking people who will worship him. And will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Spiritually and honestly. So whatever worship style you prefer, which is okay, guess what? Are you worshiping him spiritually and honestly? Is there spiritual nature? Is it true? Is it in depth? Is it connected to the Spirit of God? Is it honest? Is it true? When you came to church today, did you honestly say, God, I want to worship you today. I don't want to come hear a good sermon and watch a good performance. I came to worship in spirit and in truth, honestly and spiritually. God says, that's what I care about. Woman at the well, you may think it's all about going to a place, but I'm telling you it's about a relationship. And I believe at that moment her life was changed forevermore. The Scripture says in verse 25, I don't think we got that far, it says, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he does, he will explain everything to us. Oh, honey, he's standing right in front of you. In fact, in verse 26, there are some liberal theologians who will tell you Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That is patently, absolutely a lie. In verse 26, Jesus said, honey, I who stand before you, I am he. I am he. And at that moment, I believe that woman was saved, born again, converted, say it however you want to say it. I believe she was changed and her sins were forgiven. Her present was changed forever. Where there was a void, now there's a relationship. Where there was a lack of true worship, now for the first time in her life, she understands that she needs to worship the Lord God Almighty, spiritually and honestly. Quickly and last, the Bible says her future was changed forever. Salvation had implications for her future. What happened? The Bible says at that point, she left her water jar and she went back into the village. The disciples, well, it says, just then the disciples returned. They were surprised. Remember what I told you about Jesus talking to women? They were surprised to see him talking with a woman, yet none said, what do you want or why are you talking to her? They had already learned. Remember what I said? Jesus lives by the heart of God, not by the traditions of men. They realized they didn't like it, but they didn't say anything about it. But just then, leaving her water jar, she goes back into the village, and she says to the men of the village, you've got to come see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Let me tell you, this woman's future was changed forever. She goes back into the village. She leaves her water jar. She goes back and she says, you got to come take a look. This man is different than any man. And by the way, read between the lines with me a little bit. She knew a lot of men. And the men knew her well. She had a reputation for being one who knew a lot of guys. Let me just give you a capsule view of her future. This woman who no doubt had been the talk of the town now gets the town to talk about Jesus. This woman who had been an absolute symbol of defeat now points the people to the symbol, to the place of victory. This woman who had been an absolute tribute to immoral living now points the people to the place where true righteousness can be found. This woman, unnamed, we don't know her name, she brings a town to Christ. In fact, read the rest of chapter 4 on your own, and you'll see that probably the disciples went truly nuts because Jesus stayed there for days. And the Bible says simply this, and many there believed in him. This woman of questionable morals, this woman of questionable character, was used by the Lord to bring a village to Christ. Her past was forgiven. Her present was changed. Her future was altered forever. Why? Because she had an irrecoverable moment with the Lord. She had an irrecoverable moment with the Lord. Friends, that's what God wants to do with you today. He wants to have an irrecoverable moment with you, to forgive you of your past, to alter your present so that you have a relationship that drinks living water and worships totally and honestly the Almighty God. And he wants you to become a soul winner, someone that wins people to Christ. You see, this woman found Christ, and what did she immediately start doing? Sharing Christ. You see, those are two of the great imperatives of the Christian life, to come to know Christ and then to follow him and becoming a soul winner, a witness. That's what God wants so much for each of us. I love to tell people about Christ. I was on an airplane not long ago. I was flying from Salt Lake City to Denver because I was flying somewhere. I had to go through Denver. I'd been speaking to the Utah-Idaho Baptist Convention. Do we have Baptist churches in Utah? Praise the Lord, we do. And they're doing pretty well, too. In fact, I was in Montana last week or week before. And let me tell you, I was excited to hear what's going on in Montana about our work there of winning a lot of people to Christ. It's exciting to see. Well, I was on the plane. Did I tell you where I was going? Yeah, from Salt Lake City to Denver. And there were two people sitting beside of me, a young girl and a man, old man, about my age. And we began the obligatory small talk. And unfortunately, they asked a question that often changes every discussion. And that is, what do you do for a living? I thought, oh, no. Well, I couldn't lie, so I said, well, it's a ministry job. And if you explain to me, do you have any kind of spiritual background, it'll help me explain my job to you. Explain is the way we say it in South Carolina. But anyway, you understand me. I think y'all understand my English. So the man, his name was Howell. He was an old man about my age. He was real quick to speak up. He said, well, I'm a Christian. I've been saved, and I'm a member of a Baptist church in New Mexico. Well, amen, Howell. God bless you, son. He didn't even know I was Baptist yet, but he just kind of right out there with it. Okay, bless you. And then she gave the typical 20-something answer. I said, honey, what about you? Do you have any kind of spiritual background? She said, well, I'm a Christian. I said, well, that's good. Are you a member of a Christian church or a Christian denomination? She said, I don't really even know what that means. I said, okay, I'll explain it to you. She said, what were you talking to those churches in Utah about? Never done this before, using this text. And by the way, verse 2 was up here a while ago in our worship time. Hebrews 12:2. I looked at her and Howell. Her name was Claire, is Claire, and his name is Howell. And I said, here's what I said to them. Wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was laid before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Well, I looked over at Claire, and she's weeping. I said, honey, please don't cry. She said, why not? I said, because if you cry, I cry. And I don't even know why I'm crying. But if somebody around me starts crying, I can't help it. I just start crying. I don't like that about myself, but it just happens. She said, I'm sorry, I can't stop crying, but please don't stop talking. So I shared the gospel on that short flight from Salt Lake to Denver. By the way, before we landed, I had prayer with Howell and with Claire, and I got an email from Claire the next day. And by the way, it's entitled, Best Airplane Ride Ever. She said, God put you on that plane, Frank. God put you on the plane. She said, before I got on that plane, she said, I knew something was missing. She said, I had no true life. And then she says, you were on that plane for me. God brought you there. She said, it was the best 1.5 hours of my life. She said, by the way, I called my mother immediately after getting off the plane. My first words to her were, Mom, my life has been changed forever. I love Jesus. Friends, let me tell you something. Claire had an irrecoverable moment with God that day. She came to know Christ. And what she do immediately? She calls her mom and she starts telling her mama about it. You see, what does he want? He wants us to come to know him. And once we come to know him, he wants us to tell other people about him, to find Christ and then to share Christ are two of the great imperatives of the Christian life. Would you come to know Christ today? And if you all have and you do know him, who are you sharing? With whom are you sharing? Who are you telling about Christ? Somebody will be led to Christ by you, but probably, you know, he puts you in the place where you are so you could talk to them. Have an irrecoverable moment today with Christ. And once you do, commit your life to being a sharer of the gospel. Jesus was the best witness on the face of the earth. And we need to be more like him, to relate to people wherever they are, to ignore the silly differences that our society puts up, but to talk to them about what really matters. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this time. I pray, God, for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place, that they might have irrecoverable moments with you. And Father, in these last few moments, I pray in Jesus' name that there would be a serious presence of your Holy Spirit so that people would be saved. Saved people would get right with you. And Lord, we would all commit to being soul winners, to being winners of people to you, that you would put in our place this week somebody that we might talk to about Christ, somebody that we might reach out to like Jesus did to this woman at the well. Oh God, help us to become like this woman in the sense that she brought people to you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, I don't know how you do things around here, but I like to offer the gospel to people. You've already heard it from this platform. We pray that you'll come running to Christ today. That if you feel the Holy Spirit of God drawing you unto him to have an irrecoverable moment, that you'd come. I'm going to ask your pastor to stand here at the front. I don't know if he does that normally, but he's going to do it today. And if you want to make a decision, you can come and pray. You can grab a hold of his hand and say, Pastor, lead me to Christ. He'd be glad to do it. I'll be glad to do it. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's respond.